The gospel lesson is drawn from the 8th chapter of Mark's gospel. You can find it on page 919 in your pew Bible. And there, Jesus begins to speak about what is going to happen. And Peter reacts. In fact, reacts badly. And in the process of doing so, gives us hope. Because if those who were there didn't get it, it gives hope to us who sometimes don't get it and have the opportunity to grow ever afresh. Listen now for good news according to Mark. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." May we be blessed in the hearing of good news. Pray with me, please. O Lord, open the eyes of our hearts. Enliven us so that we might focus on that which is divine, on that which is real, so that we might know the fullness of the life that you have for us. Speak to us now, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? One of my very favorite films is A Man for All Seasons. Written by Robert Bolt, the film, and it was a brilliant play before it was a brilliant film, is based on the life of Thomas More, and it chronicles his relationship with Henry VIII. There's a scene where More is confronted by his accusers at his trial, and one in particular, Sir Richard Rich, perjures himself and accuses More of treason. Rich has recently been appointed as Attorney General for Wales, and was wearing the appropriate chain of office, embossed with a red dragon. Sir Thomas More asks Rich what the chain is for, and on being told says, "For Wales? Why, Richard, it profits a man nothing to give his soul for the whole world, but for Wales?" Now, of course, my friend Geraint Tidder, who is Welsh, would have problems with that, but I think it makes a point. As I look at the situation of our nation and indeed of our world, I suppose we could fill in the response with any number of things, couldn't we? How many people have sold their souls, have ruined themselves, ruined their families in the pursuit of profit? How many people have sold themselves to get ahead, only to discover that they're not even close to being ahead? Think of Bernard Madoff, now trying to hold on to a little chunk of the billions that he's built from friends, from fellow Jews, and from not-for-profit organizations too numerous to name. Of course, the little chunk is $67 million. He sold himself. And for what? So he can live in splendid isolation in an apartment in New York? Saturday Night Live not long ago did a skit where they show a character playing Madoff, leaving message after message with celebrity friends who for some reason won't pick up the phone. inviting them to a little get-together at his place because he can't get out. It was funny, and it was tragic. You see, the tragedy of the human condition is when we simply forget who we are, and we try to gain the whole world to fill the hole in us that can only be filled by right relationship with the God in whose image and in whose likeness we are made. I so appreciate the contemporary spiritual writer Cynthia Bourjolle, what she has to say in her wonderful little book, Centering Prayer and Inner Awakening. She writes this: Jesus taught from the conviction that we human beings are victims of a tragic case of mistaken identity. It's a great line. We are the tragic case of mistaken identity. The person I normally take myself to be, the busy, anxious little I, so preoccupied with its goals, fears, desires, and issues, is never even remotely the whole of who I am. Isn't that wonderful? It's not remotely the whole of who I am. And to seek the fulfillment of my life at this level means to miss out on the bigger life. This is why, according to his teaching, the one who tries to keep his life, the small one, will lose it. And the one who is willing to lose it will find the real thing. God's way of helping us not to lose sight of the real thing, not to lose sight of the bigger picture, not to lose sight of the real life to which we are called and for which all of us are destined, is the covenant. What we see in the reading from Genesis is the beginning of that covenant relationship, when God extends the promise of relationship to Abram and to his descendants, which the Romans reading will remind us includes us. So what then is a covenant? A covenant is a solemn promise made binding by an oath. The oath may be either verbal or symbolic. The oath demonstrated the actor's obligation in making good the promise. The covenant concept was quite prevalent in the ancient Near East, but there are profound differences between those covenants and the Hebrew covenant idea. Typically, a covenant in those thoughts is a bilateral arrangement. This is not the case with that entered into by God with Abraham and with what will become the nation of Israel and, by extension, us. The covenant is the gift of God. It is the gift that God makes to the people, which takes the covenant relationship beyond the level of a contract into that of a bond of communion. The Dutch Old Testament scholar Theodor Vriesen has said, "The covenant between God and the people did not bring these two partners into a contract relation, but into a communion, originating with God, in which Israel was bound to him completely and made dependent upon him. To put it into the most basic terms, it is a love relationship. While God sacrifices none of God's holiness, he extends participation in that holiness to his people. The people may violate the covenant, the people may depart from the covenant, but they are forever marked by the effect of the covenant. The implications of this communion are made even more profound when we consider it in the light of the Old Testament understanding of humanity, that you and I, we are made in the image and the likeness of God. Or in the words of the psalmist, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Yet thou hast made him little less than God, and dost crown him with glory and honor. The covenant brings dignity to humans. It brings a dignity to humans called into this relationship that is far more than any kind of contractual agreement could ever bring. The person in the life and in the work of Jesus Christ, the covenant concept then is raised to a new level, as is the divine human relationship. The law of love becomes the definitive standard for the Christian community, since it was by demonstrating this law in his act of absolute self-giving on the cross that Christ brought salvation. This is Paul's point when he talks about how it was in faith that Abraham became the father of many nations, and how it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It is through our faith in this new covenant made in Jesus that will bring us to that same righteousness and will bring us back into the relationship for which we are destined. As Paul says, "Now the words 'it was reckoned to him' were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was handed over to death for our trespasses and was raised for our justification." When the early Congregationalists looked at the scriptures, they saw the covenant as its grand theme. Christians were called from the old covenant of works into the new covenant of grace. And the effect of the covenant of grace was to bring about a restored relationship between God and humanity. In the mind of the federal theologians, the word federal, by the way, comes from the Latin word for covenant, fedus. God had always dealt with humanity by means of the covenant. If humanity responds to the gracious invitation to come into covenant relationship with him by faith, then they will enjoy all the benefits of a restored relationship. The federal theologians understood, like Paul told the church at Rome and elsewhere, that we are now a people in relationship with God and in relationship with each other through the covenant and through our own response to it in faith. Thus, the 17th century Congregational theologian Richard Sibbes. See, I can't go without quoting somebody dead. You see, that's the problem. 17th century theologian Richard Sibbes could define the covenant of grace in a manner common to all those writers when he said, "It has pleased the great God to enter into a treaty and covenant of agreement with us, his poor creature. The articles of which agreement are here comprised, God, for his part, undertakes to convey all that concerns our happiness upon our receiving them by believing on him. Everyone in particular that recites these articles from spirit of faith makes good this condition. What is more, in the covenant of grace, God has pursued fallen humanity and brought it back to its original situation." Another congregational theologian from that period, Thomas Shepherd, wrote one of my favorite passages when he said, "Oh, the depths of God's grace herein, that when he, talking about humanity, deserves nothing else but separation from God and to be driven up and down the world as a vagabond or as dried leaves fallen from our God, that yet the Almighty God cannot be content with it, but must make himself to us and us to himself more sure and near than ever before. The Lord cannot get near enough to his people and thinks he can never get them near enough unto himself, and therefore unites and binds and fastens them close to himself and himself unto them by the bonds of a covenant." Isn't that a wonderful way to think about God? That God cannot be content not to have us near to God. Here the individual believer is given a new dignity, like the dignity that is given to all of Israel. The relationship entered into by God and a particular man in the covenant of grace implied a relationship between all of those who entered into the covenant. And that gathering of those called out, which is the church, that's us, also takes on a new importance as the place where the covenant relationship is then lived out. When the people gathered at Salem in 1629, they agreed this: "We covenant with the Lord and with one another and do bind ourselves in the presence of God to walk together in all his ways, according as he is pleased to reveal himself unto us in his blessed word of truth." What they declared as they gathered themselves into a church was what they had been taught by the learned Dr. William Ames in his book, The Marrow of Theology, 6 years previously. Ames said that a church can only be a church when it is made up of individuals bound by a particular covenant. What the folks at Salem, what those here at First Congregational Church of Wauwatosa, which, by the way, last Sunday, March the 1st, 1842, 11 people gathered a couple of miles from here in a log cabin and gathered this church under covenant 167 years ago. They all understood the reality of the New Testament concept of the local church. So we, Congregationalists, are people of the covenant. We are people of the new covenant. And the Cambridge Platform, an important document written in 1648, expresses this very clearly. because it defines a congregational church in this way. A congregational church is, by the institution of Christ, a part of the militant, visible church consisting of a company of saints. That would be you. By calling, united into one body by a holy covenant for the public worship of God and the mutual edification, the building up of one another in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus. What calls us together is faith, but what sets us apart as a church is the covenant into which we enter. So the church then is a particular assembly made up of those who have come into communion, first with Christ and then with one another. And the covenant then takes on almost a sacramental character, as do the gathered people, since both serve as a visible reminder of the presence of Christ. That's why we come to worship, because at this moment we are truly the body of Christ, and we witness to the world that God still wants to be close to the world. That's our role. So for congregationalists, as people of the new covenant, the church is primarily a communal and relational reality. Our theology of the church doesn't place an emphasis upon the church as an institution or as a hierarchy or as a society. Rather, it places an emphasis on relationship, a relationship of believers one and another to Christ and then to each other. That's what makes the church. So when the body of believers is engaged in the living out of the covenant through the acts of worship, the word preached, and the sacraments rightly administered, or service, then Christ is present in and to the church. So when someone asks you, what do you say, what do you mean as congregationalists when you say we believe in the communion of saints? Well, it's a this worldly faith in the presence of Christ in one's brothers and sisters within reach. And not just in the abstract of universal presence or the hereafter. With all of our flaws, and we all have them, okay? With all of our flaws, all of our foibles, all of whatever, this is the body of Christ. This is it. And God is present in you and through you, in us and through us, because of the covenant. That's a powerful thing to remember. So the covenant then reminds us that there is such a thing as the common good, that there is a bigger picture, and we're part of it. It's very important for us to remember that what happened with Abram, and his name gets changed to Abraham, was that God took an individual and brought a family together, and then out of that family brought a people together, and out of that people brought a nation together, and out of that nation, we're still part of it. It wasn't about Abram. It was about God's gift of relationship. And with the widening of that relationship from a single family to a much, much wider picture. So we have to remind ourselves again and again that our life in faith, our growth in spirituality, isn't ultimately about our own self-satisfaction or our own self-fulfillment. Rather, what it's about is being part of the bigger picture and finding ourselves in that relationship. As William Neal, as I come to a close, as William Neal points out in his book, The Difficult Sayings of Jesus, it has been clear to every martyr what Jesus meant when he said, "What does a man gain by winning the whole world at the cost of his true self?" Or in the more familiar words of the King James Version, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" For them, the whole world meant home and family, security and a peaceful life. All of this they were ready to sacrifice rather than be false to their commitment to Christ. It would have meant for them, as the author of Hebrews says, crucifying the Son of God again and making mock of his death. Self-sacrifice, self-denial, and self-giving are the hallmarks of our true selves, the men and women that God means us to be. This is the abundant life to which Jesus calls us. This is the abundant life. And so to be compared with worldly success, fame, and fortune, those are tawdry baubles which end with our bodies in the grave. But a life lived in the Spirit of Christ will never die. It has a quality that is eternal. God's response to our self-focused condition is to extend God's self to us through the covenant. A covenant, a relationship put into flesh in the person of Jesus the Christ. God's response to our condition tells us just how much we're valued. So now the question is, how do we respond to God's invitation to covenant relationship? How do we demonstrate that we see a picture with a focus that's larger than ourselves? Perhaps by living as freely toward God as God has lived toward us in Christ. Perhaps by living as freely toward others as God has had others live toward us. After all, what does it profit?